We continue to consider in the preaching of the gospel of justification by faith alone. We read last time Lord's Day 23 of the Heidelberg Catechism, and we shall not read that again. But I just wanted to point out to you one of the answers of question 60, how art thou righteous before God? It includes this, that we are righteous by a true faith only in Jesus Christ, so that though my conscience accuse me that I have grossly transgressed and so on, notwithstanding God, without any merit of mine, but only of mere grace, grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, and so on. And then the beautiful expression of the reality of the justified, it's as if it is, so that they had never committed any sin, and so that they had fully accomplished all that obedience which Christ has accomplished for them, and we say personally, for me. And we want to consider again some of the aspects of that truth, especially with regard to our assurance that we are right before God through faith alone, for Jesus' sake alone. And for this, we want to turn to that glorious book of Romans, chapter 5, and consider especially the first verse or two, but we read Romans 5, 1 through 11 to gain the context, the perspective of the inspired apostle at this time in Romans. Hear the word of God at Romans 5, 1 through 11. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For then when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, note that, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. And then follows the grand comparison of Adam to Christ, and of Christ to Adam. There really is no comparison, and we shout hallelujahs as those in Christ. So we consider our justification once again, and that and our peace. As the Apostle says in Romans 5, having set forth the truth of justification, free, gracious justification by faith alone in the first chapters of Romans, he makes the great conclusion, the first conclusion, regarding the first fruit of the justified. And that is, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Peace with God. That's the first fruit of justification. And we would ponder that at this time, but we want to ask and answer for ourselves the question this morning about justification, about our justification before God. Do we know it? Are we assured of our justification before God? Then we want to ask and answer the question, how are we assured? And then, how do we show the fruit of those who are the justified, the fruit of those who are assured of their justification before God? It's a grand and glorious thing. It's the greatest thing that you could ever know. Justification, which issues in peace with God. For justification is this wonderful legal declaration of God to sinners, you are right with me. That's the question that's being considered in the catechism. It's the question of the ages. How is a sinner right with God? And the answer is that sinner is right with God through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. We've set this forth before us just to remind you. It is the greatest thing in the world. It's the thing that you need to know that you won't find in all of the information on the internet, but you'll find it in the Bible. From cover to cover, it's this book of the free justification of God. That is, the righteousness that God says comes from Him to sinners so that they are now right according to His own standard, the law of God. It's as if they've never sinned. It's as if they're clean. It's as if they're taken to heaven where the sinners who are justified will perfectly praise God. That's the reality now, the apostle contends and the Spirit inspires him to write. Therefore, being justified by faith, being right with God, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the reality of a Christian, not the reality of an almost Christian, not the reality that depends upon anything in the Christian. It's of grace and through faith. And that we said, remember, that legal declaration through faith is not because of our faith, because we have somehow done something by believing and so earning something with God, so that now, because and on the ground of our believing, we are right with God. Oh no. The Reformers and every Protestant worth his salt says, no, it's not faith that justifies, but Jesus that justifies, and that through faith, the gift of God. There's nothing you see in our faith, but everything in the Savior to whom we cling by faith and whom we know by faith. He's our righteousness. This is the reason we have peace with God, knowing that He's our advocate in heaven, as we heard this morning in the declaration of our forgiveness from the Word of God. He's our advocate in heaven. He's the propitiation for our sins. Our works aren't there. The saints aren't there praying for us. Mary's not there praying for us. There's no other righteousness of ours there, but Jesus Christ the righteous is in heaven, because on earth He was our righteousness on the cross. This is the whole idea of Romans 5:1. It's all this peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is taken up with the truth of Jesus. Ever since Jesus met him on the Damascus road, Jesus was everything to Paul. Jesus is everything as he writes to Romans, as he writes to Galatians, as he writes to Ephesians, as he writes and writes and writes and works and lives. To him to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And there's one thing he wants to know, Philippians 3, that great chapter. How to know the power of the resurrected Savior and to be found righteous in Him at the very end of His time on earth. Is that what you want to know? Your righteousness in Jesus. How you may serve Him, how you may live out of that truth. That's what we're here for. To hear of this thing and then to go and to live to His praise. And this all because it's about having peace. That first fruit of being right with God. And there's two ideas to this peace. It's this objective thing outside of us, this reality outside of us, namely, this reconciliation between God and sinners. That's what peace is. The Hebrews called it shalom, the thing that God gives to Israelites who are in need of peace in the midst of all their enemies. And the great gospel of shalom, the doctrine of it, is this peace in Jesus through His blood. And the Old Testament saints were pictured and privileged to know the pictures of this in the shedding of the blood of lambs children and goats and bulls. And in the laying on of the goat, for example, called the scapegoat by the high priest of the sins of the people, signifying in that goat now having sins laid on him and then sent out into the wilderness, the reality of what has happened to our sins. They are no more. They're in the wilderness. They die there by the decree of God, by the declaration of God. Your sins are dead, to put it graphically. They are no more. Not in Jesus, and because of Jesus and because of his atoning blood. Peace with God. How needed. How precious. In the very beginning of time, Adam and Eve, they declared war on God. When they rebelled, they shook their fist against him. That's what Genesis 3 is all about. Sinners made in the image of God saying, I don't need God. I'm going to listen to the devil. I'm going to listen to this guy, that guy, the other guy who comes up with something more exciting than religion, true religion. I'm going to listen because I'm just not satisfied, and I don't think that I'm going to be anything in this kingdom of God where only one is the king, and that's God. Who am I going to be? That's what sin thinks about. What's in it for me? How can I really fulfill myself without any constraint, even divine constraint? That's our enmity. That's our terrible transgression, the sin of our sin, rebellion, wanting to be as God in the place of God. Do you know that sinner? Do you know that? You see, then you know the preciousness of that all being changed. There being this God now who befriends us to make us friends with him. So there's not only a truce, but a complete end of the war, principally. That's the truth of the gospel. There is no more war between you and God and God and you. You are friends, you are brought back into that fellowship, even higher than that fellowship life of paradise, the first. You're brought into the Elysium, the great paradise of heaven and the kingdom of heaven. And this all because Jesus, the promised Son, has come. And through Jesus Christ, there's this peace with our God. That's the great gift. You see, Paul will then speak of other gifts, Romans 5 and 6 and 7 and 8 and all the rest of Romans. And he's saying here, it's all because of this reconciliation. It's all because God is right with you and you right with God. Peace. And you know it. And you know it. That's the other aspect, the inner aspect of the concept of peace. The wonderful truth of a subjective assurance that all is right between me and God. You have that. Do you know that? Paul says, this is what you have. This is what we have collectively. Not just me and the other apostles, Paul says, but this is what we have. And he's writing to all sorts of saints he's never met. But he knows that if they're saints, and if they're called of God, and if they're glorying in God through Jesus Christ, if they're given faith, well, then certainly we all have this peace with God. We're all friends of God. We all know it. We have peace in our hearts. What a great gift. It's called assurance. It's called what the Heidelberg Catechism calls in Lord's Day 7, the assurance and certainty of faith, that for all that the Bible says of all of these wonderful things of the fruits of God's work of salvation, I know it's mine. I know that the Bible promises belong to me. They're made to me. I put my name in the Bible. And I know that I have peace. Mitch Dick has peace with God. You can put your name in there through our Lord Jesus Christ. He's among them. We all have this great, great peace. I want to shore you up in the peace and myself in the second point, which deals, the point of my sermon, which deals with this assurance specifically. and remind you that there is no little controversy about this very point about assurance, peace that is assurance for all of God's people at all times. Controversy goes something like this, that in the first place, it has to do with people not believing that assurance is of the essence of faith. And we've mentioned this before off this pulpit. I want to bring this again. Now is one of the times appropriate in our consideration of Christian doctrine. The assurance of faith. People say it's not of the essence of faith, and it might be of the well-being of faith. That's even the Presbyterian Creed, the Westminster Confession of Faith, but it's not the being of faith. So that not everybody has it necessarily unless all is well with them in their life and they're doing things right and they're living according to a certain way and they're being godly enough. Or maybe it's something that's not a part of the well-being of faith just simply because it takes time. It takes a long time for people to become sure, but before that, there's doubting. There's understanding that maybe this isn't for me because, after all, I look at the perfection that God requires and the experience that these saints had, and that's not my experience. And so they imagine that it's going to wait until a certain experience that they have, and maybe God brings a text for them, like Augustine in the garden was said to have been led to a text. Well, that's going to happen to me. Well, beloved, that's a controversy, and that's one of the things that can maybe affect us. It has affected some of you, I know that. You've come out from certain circles in which assurance is not the thing that most people have. And really, I believe, as I'll point out to you presently, this is a blight upon the Reformed and Presbyterian landscape, that people would not have assurance or think that this is an unusual thing, that doubt is the normal thing, that this is the way perhaps that we can be assured that we're not going to take for granted the things of the Bible. Just let's doubt. Let's have a heavy dose of doubt preached in the congregation as well so that people don't take for granted the things of God and they're not just saying, well, I'm going to play footloose and fancy free with grace and use grace as an excuse to live an ungodly life. Well, that's the first problem. The second problem in this whole idea of assurance is that we ourselves can live compromised lives. And we can do this, and I know I can do this, and to that degree, we can experience God's anger. Isn't that true? You live a compromised life, and to the degree you live this compromised life, and I do, and you figure out very quickly that you're living a life and God is not in your thoughts. And then you start wondering, am I in God's thoughts? Am I really a child of God? And the doubting, you see, takes on a certain powerlessness, a form of godliness. You go through the motions. And so this lack of real assurance is really this lack of conviction and lack of power, and the power even of godliness, so that you're just going along. You're floating downstream, upstream, or not even in the stream of Christianity anymore. You're just this existing person and not this real religious and justified by faith, powerful Christian. Compromise. So the truth of assurance is controverted. It's denied by some. It's compromised one time or another and even regularly by all of us. But then there's a problem we have, sensitive souls that we are, some more than others, of our conscience. We know that we're not worthy of the grace of God. We know the inner man, don't we? Everyone coming here today and right now listening to this sermon knows what's going on in your head, what your desires are, and what you've been thinking when you should have been thinking about the message, the Messiah, and not the man. And so we have a conscience that says, no, this is right and that's wrong. The conscience is the inner voice of God testifying in us whether we're right or wrong with God. It's this inner sensitivity to sin, to righteousness, to things above, to things eternal. Well, that, I say, can be a problem. And it can be a problem to all of us, and especially the sensitive souls and those who focus maybe on sin, maybe overmuch. But be that as it may, these problems I want now to address. The controverted doctrine of assurance, the compromise of our life, our consciousness. And this, beloved, because I love you so much and God loves you so much, He wants us to know that love and that wonderful justification by faith. First of all, with regard to the controversy, there's nothing in the Bible that says that assurance is not of the essence of faith. Paul, right here, says that when you're justified, having been justified by faith, you have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then Paul goes on to say, with regard, I believe, to this peace of God still, that it's through Him, through Jesus Christ, also that we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And the fruit of that, this access by faith into this grace in which we stand, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now that is assurance. That's assurance in spades. That's the knowledge of God that gives us thrills and makes us to stand and hold our heads up high. Because no matter what the world throws at us, what the devils seek to do to condemn us even before the court of God, we are in Jesus. And we have access to the truth of it. It's not access that only some have, who have some certain knowledge, this esoteric erudition, this scholarship that they've come by studying the Puritans. This is for ordinary sinners saved by the blood of Jesus. Access to God in His grace, in which you stand and in which is great glory. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Joy. Beautiful. And so there. And basically, this is the sum and substance of faith because, well, the Bible defines faith as having as a component to it, the center of it, assurance and knowledge. Hebrews 11. And our young catechism students are memorizing this. The whole business, 40 verses of Hebrews 11. You should see them. Their minds, they just take it all in. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's substantive. Of things, what? Hoped for. Things of the future. You can't see them. But faith knows them. If there's faith, there's something in faith of the future. And the things hoped for, of course, are the things of God, the glorious things of salvation. But it's also proof, the evidence of things not seen. The evidence of it. So that you can know it for sure. This is faith's proof itself, the gift of God, the knowledge of God. That's why Apostle Peter, when he's asked by Jesus, will you also go away and say, Lord, to whom else shall we go? John 6, you have the words of eternal life. And also, we've come to believe and to know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. We've come to believe, we've been given faith, and now we know it, that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And this is Peter's testimony on behalf of the disciples, and the rest of the fake disciples who had no true faith, they'd go. At that point, Jesus had a huge church split, and the result of it was 12 people, and one of them was a devil. They hung on to Jesus. The rest left. Because what Jesus was saying about Himself being the manna from heaven, Himself being the bread of life, that's too much for them. That's too much of the reality that we don't really want because we can't really chew it with our mouths. It's not like the things of Egypt. The heavenly manna. And so at that time, though the whole bunch would leave, faith and the assurance of faith kept Peter and the others by Jesus. This is what faith does, no matter what the cross. That's why Paul could say, I know whom I have believed, 2 Peter, Timothy 1, and am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed to him against the day, or that day. What a persuasion. And that was the Apostle Paul. And you say, well, that was just the Apostle Paul, or that was just Peter. And the others just hung on because Peter, well, he's the first pope of the church and whatever, and he's this guy who can be infallible in his assertions of things. But the rest of this, we come along long behind Peter. Oh, beloved, again, there's this general description of faith and believing in the Bible that bespeaks the fact that this is general and not particular. This is not just for a certain few. This, in fact, is divisive of the church and leaders of the church to think that assurance, as one of the Puritans would say, is only God's gift to his best and closest friends, unquote. That's the heresy of Puritanism. It is assurance of faith is only for God's best and dearest friends. That's a lie. And the one the Puritan would go on to say, this is God's gold. Assurance is God's gold. Only to those who are tried, only to those who really have gone through the crucible and the furnace of affliction. The rest of us just have trinkets. The rest of us don't even know, can't even know for sure until we've gone through a long season of trying. And maybe most of us at the end of time won't even know, or at the end of our time on earth will still not even know. No, beloved, no. You believe, you know. If you're a true believer, of course, you have true faith. It's this thing that God gives. And here's the greatest thing. Here's the logic we could use upon this. The greatest thing is that through this true faith, you're justified. Yeah, that's the greatest thing. Through this true faith, all of the righteousness of Christ is now yours, and all of your unrighteousness was now his, put on his shoulders on Calvary. That's the greatest thing. Assurance of that, well, that's really nothing compared to that. But God gives it with this wonderful imputation of righteousness, the knowledge of it, the knowledge of it. So we have access into his grace by which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. One other text, Ephesians in chapter 3 and verse 12. Verse 11 says, it's according to the eternal purpose which God accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. But then verse 12 says, in him in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. We have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Chew on that. Think on that. And Paul has such boldness and access with confidence through faith in Christ. He goes on to say, so that, therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. Faith is of the essence, or assurance is of the essence of faith, or it's not faith. It's for the little ones. It's for the little babes. It's for the little children who've never really been tried except in little child ways, who haven't gone through the battles. And all they can say is, Jesus loves me. But they say, Jesus loves me, and they say, this I know. Now, don't we believe that testimony? Or is it just childish things? Jesus says, unless you have the faith of a child and know me, you shall not enter the kingdom. That's of every believer, the hoi polloi, the masses, not just the scholars, not just those who would lead, and this I think is the motive. They lead into a theology of doubt, and it's trickled down into the Reformed. And people who won't even have people come to the supper because you can't know. I think the reason is basically a denial of the sufficiency of grace and faith itself. We're wanting to add on to faith and grace, something called now assurance and experience and whatever, because we're thinking that unless you do something to really get assured, you're just going to live like the devil. You're just going to be those who fool themselves and fool everybody else by saying, yes, I know Jesus, and so on. Well, beloved, that's not how the Bible describes grace. Grace is grace is grace. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor we are, we sing. We don't need anything to add to grace, nor did Luther, nor does anyone who knows and tastes and see. It's by grace alone, through faith alone. That's what the Apostle Paul, again, is trumpeting in Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, put in there alone, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, beloved, then there's a problem, though, that we have, and that's our own compromising nature. We compromise, don't we? So the controversy, maybe we can be right on that. Yes, faith is of the essence, but look at us. We do compromise. That's true. And we're not to compromise. And to the degree that we do compromise, we're not so into the Word of God as we should be. We're not praying so vibrantly as we should. We're not reading the Bible as we should, hearing and so on. To that degree, we can lose assurance, the sense of the peace of God, the thrill of the peace of God, the knowledge of forgiveness. And God himself is said to withdraw from those who withdraw from him, and they lose the comfortable sense of his presence. Well, what about this? Well, here then, I would say that the answer to this, and it's because God wants us to be assured at the end of this sermon, the answer to this is to be those who are not far from God, to draw near to God again, to stop our compromising ways. And here the syllogism of the Puritans stands to reason. It's a good syllogism, and this is a meaning of logic. It goes something like this. Here's how you can be assured. The Bible says, this is what a Christian looks like. That's what a Christian looks like. They have the fruit of the Spirit. They are zealous for good works. They love God, first of all. They pray. This is what a Christian looks like. That's the first premise. The second is, this is my life. And then you put in, I look like the Bible, or I don't look like the Bible, and so on. And then the conclusion is, therefore, I am what the Bible calls a Christian. So in other words, here's the Bible, here's my life, the book of my life, and the conclusion is, do I look like the Bible? If I do, then I am a Christian. Do I look like the Bible character and a Christian? Well, then I am a Christian. If I don't, then I'm not. Well, then I should be. And so what the Bible itself is constantly calling us to, not just the Puritans, but the Holy Spirit himself, is match up. Have the character of the Christians that are painted in the Bible and of the Christianity that's true to God. So you won't be like a king who says, almost, you persuade me to be a Christian. You won't be a compromising, traitorous Judas. You'll be a Peter in his strength and not in his weakness. You'll be a Paul in his zeal and his knowledge. And you'll be what the Bible says in the book of Galatians is called a fruitful Christian. You'll bear the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And that, therefore, will be a way that you can be assured, and increasingly. And I'm saying this even for those who believe and who are convinced that, yes, assurance is of the essence of faith. I'm saying for this in your practical life, in your compromising life, in my compromising life, there's ways to get back to be more assured and to be more powerful in your Christian life. It's called sanctification. And here's how. The Bible says this, you're like this, or you're not like this. Well, get with it. Basically, that's what the Bible's saying. Now, this is Reformed, what I'm saying. Lord's Day 32. One of the reasons for good works, that we may witness to the neighbor. One of them, the first one, that we may be assured in our hearts that we are Christians. That's the purpose of good works. The more you see you're on the court, the more you know you're a basketball player, or not. The more that you are into this Christianity thing, it's not rocket science. The more you know, the more you do Christianity, the more you know Christianity. In all your experience in your life, again, for all God's people, not just a few. I'm not talking here about doing the greatest works that this guy does or that guy does, or going out and feeding the poor with all your money and so on. We're talking about right now where you're at as a single person, as a married person, on the job, seeking to know the will of God, in your relationships, at school and so on, raising children, celebrating this, enduring a loss here. Are you Christian? Do you want to be assured? Do you want to turn from your compromising way? This is how our Heavenly Father says you'll know you're His child. Well then, what about the third thing, the conscience? We can say sometimes that's a nasty thing, but you don't want to leave home without it, beloved. The conscience. You don't want to leave your conscience and not have one. The conscience is our inner person that says, even though I'm doing these things, and even though I believe these things, yet I know in my heart of hearts how wicked I am. Now, our catechism has a conscience, and it reminds us, how art thou righteous before God only by a true faith in Jesus Christ, so that though my conscience accuse me that I've grossly transgressed and so on, yet I'm righteous in God. The catechism, the sensitive teacher, tells us where we're at. It speaks to us where we're at with consciences. It addresses that thing of things inside of us. And it says, even though that's true, it's true that your conscience is telling you the truth. You've grossly transgressed, and even now, though you're forgiven, you still grossly transgress. It's true. But even though there's another truth, that's what the catechism is saying. Even though you, ugly you, beautiful God. Even though you, guilty you, justifying of sinners, God. Even though you, lost you, the God who finds the lost you. That's the truth in the comparison that's being made in the catechism and ought to be made by us. Why? Because we're gospelers. We believe and live by the gospel. And that, for us, is everything. And Jesus is everything. And that, beloved, is just how the Apostle John in 1 John 3 leads us. He says again, my little children, 1 John 3:18, let's not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know. By this, when we're loving in deed and in truth, we know we're of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him. And then Father John, Grandfather John, Uncle John, whoever he is, the apostle, he addresses our conscience. 1 John 3:20, if our heart condemns us, that's your conscience, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. Here's the answer, sensitive soul. Go to God. The ultimate thing, yes, you go to the truth, You do the things that end the compromise. The ultimate thing is you go to God. If your conscience, God is greater than your conscience. If your heart condemns, God justifies. Father loves you and will never let you go. He knows. You see, much more important than our assurance even is God's assurance. His assurance in himself that he's God. His plan, his purpose, his grip on you, his knowledge of you, his love of you. Oh, beloved of God, remember of God, the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Remember that. So yes, you do the things that make so that you can be assured. If you want to be assured of forgiveness, make sure you're forgiving others. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. You want to know the love of God. Love other people. Love yourself. Love God. And most of all, you look to God. And beloved, that's for the fruitful life. The fruitful life of the assured is the powerful life of the assured. They know the answer of the Bible. Yes, this God has given us this great faith in him, this knowledge of him, whereby we have access into his grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of glory. We know that. That's peace. And we know the ways and the things that we do to become more assured and more involved and more fruitful in our lives. And we know even if our conscience, our inner soul, is going to condemn us, God is greater than our conscience. The great God justifies sinners. He justifies you. You, believers, you. He loves you. He knows you so that you can know him and know his peace. Amen. Thanks, Lord, for your love. Lord, we pray to know you increasingly. Our faith is little. We have doubts. We have worries. But Lord, this book that you've given, this great Bible, is all about you and how you deal with sinners where they're at and how you sent your Son. Oh God, may we love you for Jesus' sake. May we love you, for you've made peace with us who don't deserve it. May we love you, for you stay with us, though we so wander, so wander. Lord God, may we know the wonder of Christmas then, and the wonder of all of your being with sinners. May we know the wonder of grace. And may this people, right here, every single one, whatever the trials, the struggles, the situation, may this people love you and go in the knowledge that you love them. For Jesus' sake, amen.